couple announcements. This service has been brought to you by Dr. Pepper, a proud supporter of the Village. No, not really, though we wish. Sign-up sheet, just a quick instructional demonstration or explanation. It passes on the inside row, goes to the back row, all the way back around. Any people at the last, you don't matter. In that back, I don't know, we just, that row there is just, it's the back row. What can you say? In the sign-up sheet is an email sign-up sheet for our weekly postcard that tells you what we're doing. Sometimes I put propaganda about what I think in there. It's good for you to know that stuff. The other thing is signing up to help set up the church. You can do that. There's also a sign-up sheet for the Bible study at my house that happens this week. If you're interested in coming to that Bible study, it starts at 6 o'clock. We'll eat, and then we'll talk about, this week we're talking about the values of the Village, that kind of thing. If you're coming and you forget to sign up, make sure you call my house by Monday. If you don't know how to get to my house, you can just ask me, and I'll show you. And then also, if you want to do kids, you can sign up for that. And also, if you want to read, somewhere in here, it says sign up for that. So, there you go. The Apostles' Creed is our statement of belief. It's, in a lot of ways, a declaration of what we here in this space, at this moment in time, believe. And if you can say the Apostles' Creed and you know it, then say it with us. If you are new to that and just want to listen, that's great. Also, if you're just wrestling with it and you want to hear what it might sound like or feel like to say you believe that, you can do that too. But let's read, if you can, together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dearest God in heaven, we here as a community declare You as King, and we declare You as ruler in this space. And we as a community, God, say that You are the only one who can speak tonight to us. And Lord, we ask that Your wisdom and that Your grace and that Your mercy would be amongst us, and that we would be responsive to that. I ask all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight, you know, tonight's kind of like going to be a typical church thing. We're going to talk about sin. And so you're all excited. I'm going to tell you all about sin and how you sin. And no, really, if I say the word sin, what comes to your mind? And by the way, I'm not looking for any particular answer. Like, what's your basic theology on sin? If in a few words, I don't have like hours. So,
shame.
Okay, shame. Anybody else? When you hear sin, what do you think? Okay, transgressing God's command. Big words. Okay.
Denial.
Denial.
Disappointment.
Guilt. Rebellion. That's okay. The way it's not supposed to be. Sin is just not the way it's supposed to be. What's that?
Failure.
Good word association stuff. What is it about sin, though? I mean, why would we be talking about it? Those are nice words, but just why would I even want to talk about sin? Because you're good at it, okay. Say that? We all have it in common. Okay. It separates people from God.
It's fun.
It's fun. All right. All right. Fun for you, but not for other people. All right. Okay. Well, I want to look at sin maybe a little differently than you might have normally heard about it, and discuss it with you a little bit, and try to tie it into Second Samuel chapter 21. And some of this came from Jeff's sermon last week, some things that God struck in my heart that I wanted to talk to you about. But to kind of go with the basic definition of sin, the Greek word for sin is an archery term, and it means to miss the mark, right? The bullseye's the mark, and you miss it. And Romans, in two different places, is pretty clear that everybody has sinned, and that the penalty for sin is death. And that word actually comes from the Greek god of death, and the minor one under Hades, for those of you who know Greek mythology, but it really means the soul being ripped from the body. So there's some penalties. All of you have sinned. All of you missed the mark, according to Romans, and all of you need to pay that penalty. And that is a typical thing that you will hear over and over and over again in church about sin. But what I'd like to argue to you tonight and discuss with you is that sin really is about relationship. Okay? And sin is about the way you and I face each other. Okay? Let me give you an example. In relationship, you can't really have a very good relationship with someone or talk to them at all if you've got your backside, your butt facing them, right? There's not going to be much relationship going on there, all right? And so what I would like to suggest to you is that sin is a breaking of relationship, all right? And what happened is, in the beginning of time, right, we have Adam, and Adam is facing God. And the word for face in the Hebrew really means presence, that our face really does contain our presence. You know, you whack off your head, and there isn't, you know, everybody's pretty common. We're all the same, you know. Some of us are a little skinnier, some of us are a little heavier, but we're all looking the same, pretty much, without our heads. And so our presence, our face, is very important. And so Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. They were facing God. Now, when Adam, by the way, and you can go read this, just a newsflash for you guys, it is Adam's fault, not Eve's fault, that we're in this mess, just so you know that. Okay. But let me just read to you quickly Romans chapter 5, a little bit of it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." So the basic thing is, like it or not, you were born into sin, and so you were born into the wrong facing of God. Adam started mankind on a journey away from God, okay? And so we have a very broken relationship with God. And so we pattern that brokenness in our relationships with one another, okay? And so what I want to talk to you about is just a little bit of some of the things that came to my mind last week and this week as I was looking at this passage in regards to sin. And what I want you to do, as we think about these things, I want you to not think of sin, though it is, as a behavioral thing, but as a place of breaking relationship. Okay, that your sin removes you from relationship with other people and God. Okay, so last week, Jeff made some interesting comments. And one of them is that he talked about how one sin, the sin of David sleeping with Bathsheba, brought down an entire kingdom. Okay, and how if we allow one sin to fester in one choice, one breaking of relationship to fester in our life, it has wide, major, arching implications in our life. And then he said something else. He was talking about another guy who was in a city and got his head lopped off, and how Joab went up against the walls, and we're going to read this story. But he said something. Wouldn't it be nice if people did that in our life? And so let me read this story to you again, because I think it applies very well. And what we're going to look at here is how humans deal with sin, and then in the next chapter we're going to kind of deal with how God deals with our sin. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, it says this. Basically what's happened is this dude who is basically decided that he wants self-rule in Israel. It's just causing a bunch of problems. And he's taken off all the way up through Israel, and Joab, you know, our hero, is chasing him with his army. And so this is what happens. All the troops with Joab came to besiege Sheba, that's the guy, and Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went towards her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I am listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Now, I'm not suggesting that that's how we deal with people's sin, because then all of us would be headless, and there would be no village. So, but what I want you to think of is Sheba as sin, okay? Metaphorically, Sheba is sin. And this wonderful city, the city of wisdom, which all of us here are, we have so many good things to do. But what does this city do? It takes in sin. It takes in this troublemaker. Now, Joab is a good example of what community should do. Community ought to go to the person who's sinning and deal with it. But it's very interesting what he does. He puts a battering ram up against the walls. He doesn't send a note saying, "Would you please send Sheba out the door so we can have him?" He's just like, "Matt, we're going to put the ramparts and pull the city down." Okay? I think a lot of us, when we want to deal with each other's sin, if you think about it in the context of facing, if we see sin in somebody's life, what happens? They've got their back to us. And so the only way to get them to turn around is to smack them in the back of the head, we think, so they'll turn around, right? And often when all of us begin to try to help each other deal with sin, we are all thumbs and battering rams and working things out in people's lives, which actually isn't all bad, because those people have their backs turned. But what this woman says is very interesting, and it is that she's talking about herself and her city, and it's a wise city. It's a city that has good things to offer. And she's saying, "Hey, wait a minute. Why are you smacking me in the back of the head? We're a good place. What on earth are you doing? Trying to tear us down?" And of course, Joab backs off. Okay? And then she faces her sin, and they just throw the guy's head over, right? They deal with sin, which is a good thing. What I want to ask you is, if you look at this as a metaphor for the way people work with each other in community and in relationship, what kinds of things do you hear being said there? How is it? What good things can you see out of this that you might learn in dealing with each other in relationship and in community? Right.
And so she asked David, then she gets the question, "Are you sure this is a bad guy?
Right. So she, once she was convinced that there was something in her life, with the city's life, that needed to be dealt with, they dealt with it right away. Anybody else have any observations tonight? Any ideas?
Who is the wall?
Who is the wall? The wall is the person. The city. You can't play with the metaphor too much.
Yeah. I like how Joel pursues doggedly.
Okay. There's some intention and some speed going on. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. So what I want you to hold on to is that often when we're in community and we are in sin, often we deceive ourselves. We don't really often know what we're doing is sin sometimes. Or we've gotten so carried away into sin that we are blinded by what's going on in our life. And so it's okay for community to sort of be thumbs and battering rams. As long as when the thumbs and battering rams are confronted and saying, hey, wait a minute, what's going on? You kind of back off and explain things. And and there's an exchange and a value given to each other. I want you to hold on to that. And I want you to think about this idea of sin being a turning away from and a facing issue in relationship. And now what we're going to do is we're going to read this story about God and David's interaction about sin. And I want to preface this, but when you read narrative, you have to be very careful in a narrative story about making it prescriptive, okay? Prescriptive means this is what you should do. Just because this story is here does not mean that it was the right thing to do, nor does it mean that we should now, our response should be to be killing people, per se, that's what happens in this passage, just because that's what happened. So when we read the text, we need to listen to it as a metaphor to us, and as what is it trying to say in the context of the time that it's in. We have to be very careful not to just say, okay, well, this is the way God works, just because this is what the narrative says, all right? Which makes reading narrative in Scripture difficult, because we have to wrestle with what exactly is God saying here? What exactly, how is God revealing himself in this space? So, let me read. We're just going to read, I think, the first 15 verses or so. This is 2 Samuel chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on the account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gilboa of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Amoron and Mephibosheth, the son of Ahi's daughter of Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had bore to Adriel, son of Basilea, and so-and-so. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the 5 days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by the day or the wild animals by night. When David was told of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead, and they had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down at Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. So this is a pretty sucky story. All right, we have 3 years of famine, and the way to deal with the famine is we end up having to kill seven people and expose them. So, first off, any time that there is a natural disaster, specifically in this period of time, and in all the surrounding religions, it's a sign that God is doing something. Okay? God's trying to get somebody's attention. So at least that's David's assumption. So he says, okay, we've got 3 years of famine. God must be trying to tell us something. So God, what are you trying to tell us? And God says, okay, you have this unsettled sin, this undealt with sin. The Gibeonites have been they've been hurt, and they've been killed, and they've been murdered, and nobody's done anything about it. And it's interesting, he says, the blood-stained house of Saul. It's like things haven't been taken care of yet in Saul's family. Everything hasn't been put in order, and we need to do that. And so David does a good thing. He goes to the Gibeonites and says, okay, you guys have been decimated. What should we do? And they give a very good answer. Nothing, really. We can't ask for silver. We can't ask for gold. We can't ask for anybody. And then I think here's where David makes his mistake. David says, well, no, really. What can we do? And they say, well, if you insist, let's kill some people. Right? I think that when anybody, God or our friends, our husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, confront us, there isn't something inside of us. We want to deal with it quickly, right? We want it to be over. We want it to be taken care of. Because what happens when we're confronted with our sin? We're confronted with consequences. That there are consequences in relationships. And we want those consequences to be over quickly. And so David has this urgency, really, just tell me what we need to do, we'll get this over with, we'll kill the people, we'll bury the bones, we'll be done, right? I think a lot of times that's how we respond to being confronted with things we've done in our life. Let's just deal with it, and I want to somehow erase the impact, okay? And so we'll figure out what that is. The next thing that happens in the story is that this woman who's been wronged. If you go look at Deuteronomy, it's very clear that you cannot sacrifice human beings for God. God does not want human beings to be sacrificed. And so she's been wronged. Her sons, the ones who are her advocates, who protect her, she's probably old, they have been murdered. And what does she do? Instead of saying, hey, I have a case, she goes and she publicly mourns. And she's protecting her sons from the birds and from the animals. But what's interesting to me is that in her pain, in being wrong, in her feeling the impact of sin, she lets people know that impact. right? She just sits there and cries, basically, puts out a mourning seat and protects her children. And then David hears about it. And David realizes, he's got to realize that this was not a really good thing. And what does he do? He goes and he collects this very scattered family of Saul and puts them all together, buries them in the right place, and it's almost as if he closes the door finally on Saul. And so he finally does what he needs to do. And then God answers the prayers for the land. Now, I don't understand what God's doing in this story here. But what I would like to suggest to you, and what I want you now to talk to me about, is this. Is that it seems with both Joab and with God, to get our attention, it is very drastic. 3 years of famine, or, you know, a battering ram against the wall. God seems to need to smack us in the back of the head a lot, right? To get our attention. Is that an experience that you've had of God? Have you felt like somehow you were turned in relationship with Him and He needed to be drastic to get your attention? Is that something you experienced? And what was it like? And or do you even agree with me? You think, no, that's not a way that God needs to be acting. I'm open for that. Or do you hear something else in this passage that you want to talk about? You think God just missed it. So give it to me. Talk to me. How do you feel about God giving 3 years of famine to get people's attention?
Obviously 1 year didn't do it.
1 year didn't
do it.
Right.
fun. It's a very good insight. Very good. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Figure that out, because I don't know. But what's fascinating to me in this whole thing is kind of where Emily McConnell was going, in that our sin, even though we don't think it has an impact, even our private sins, our secret sins, they have a drastic impact not only on our relationship with God, but our community's relationship with God. If you think about how an Israelite would look at himself, when you ask an Israelite why is he an Israelite, it's not his particular relationship with God, but his country's relationship with God. This is why all the sins of Israel always keep happening to everybody, even though they're not all, the consequences, even though they're not all participating in it. That it is a community that has a relationship with God, and the individual belongs to that community. And so the individual's sin has a broad impact on his community, no matter if it's directly against them or not. And so I think that plays out in the way in us who are following Jesus, that our sin, the sin that we choose to hang on to, the sin that we choose to just habitually hang on to, just doesn't impact us. It impacts everyone's relationship as a community with God. But there's something a bit different about that. If we go back to the beginning about how Adam threw us all into a bad relationship with God and put us on this journey away from God. Obviously, something is going to have to be done about that, right? And we talked about how sin brings in death, and there's a lot of debate about what kind of death that brings in, but for certain, it brings in a separating death, a separating from relationship with God, and it brings in a physical death at least, and a kind of spiritual death. And you can theologically wrestle with that all you want. It doesn't matter to me. To me, what matters is that we were headed away from God and away from life. And in Romans chapter 5, it's at verse 15, continue what I read to you earlier, it says this: "But the gift," speaking of what Jesus offered us, "is not like the trespass. For the many died by the trespass of the one man," that would be Adam, "how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of one man, of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflows to many. Again, the gift of God is not the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So, we call Jesus the second Adam, right? Jesus brings us back into relationship and into facing with God. So, if you declare that you are a follower of Jesus, you are declaring that you are making a journey towards Jesus. You are declaring and towards God. You are declaring that you have entered in the proper facing with God. Okay? And so now, you are in a different kind of relationship with God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it kind of illuminates that relationship a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and following says this: "In putting everything under him," speaking of Jesus, "God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet all present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." So what happens? When you declare yourself a follower of Jesus, you get yourself the ultimate high priest, Jesus. And so you begin a journey with the high priest, Jesus, into a relationship with God, all right? And what does a high priest do? A high priest intercedes. So what you have is a journey toward God the Father with a high priest who is constantly interceding for you. That you are in this relationship where Jesus is in the throne with you, interceding, saying, "Here is my brother, here is my sister." And when God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. And how do you end up there? Well, when you declare Jesus as your high priest, Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit marks you. And so what happens to your facing then is that you're forced into facing. And it's kind of painful, actually, that when you declare yourself as a follower of Jesus, You are forced to face God the Father. You don't get to turn around anymore. You don't get to follow Adam anymore. You don't get to wander off somewhere. So then how does sin affect you? Well, if facing is the issue, this is sin becomes a mask. Sin becomes continual mask that we put on in front of God. Okay? And so now what I think as the way we as a community deal with sin is that we are in a process of saying, hey, you are now a brother and a sister of Jesus. You need to remove that mask. You need to allow the presence, your presence, the presence that God has given you, to face God. And so the battering rams of old, the famines of old, have changed some. I think no longer are we looking to bring people fully back to our facing backwards to face each other. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are facing God. The question is, are you going to accept that? And are you going to be honest about that? Or are you just going to continually be terrified and put on these faces of sin because it's so scary to be in that relationship and follow through with that? So, you guys have any questions about what I said so far? Want to comment on it? Say, what the heck are you talking about? Or you want to expand and clarify some things? Yes, he was. Mm-hmm.
So how does that translate for me today as a follower of Christ in terms of when I see gross sin in my brother or my sister's life, how do I confront that in a way that we're not forcing them to be more bad instead of picking up that?
That's a good question. I think that one of the things that at least I feel is that to realize that I am now standing in the presence of God, that you and I are standing in God's presence when we say, I'm a follower of Jesus, that brings a ton of humility. And in conversation, I mean, part of then the battering rams of relationship are, hey, you are in the presence of God. You don't have to wear these masks anymore. You don't have to be in this way of sin anymore. And the thing is that now Jesus is walking alongside you saying the same thing. Hey, it's okay to just be. Any other comments?
Thank you.
Yeah, it's what I'm suggesting, and this is it's what it seems like to me. I'm not putting down an edict for you, but what it seems like to me is that Adam's sin was an overarching relational sin, placing humanity with their back turned. Okay, and if you accept what Christ offers you as your King, offering you redemption and life, he's offering you relationship with God the Father. And so, but I believe you can't walk out of that relationship. So I believe you're forced into it when you want to walk out. But the way sin, what sin does then, so when we sin, what happens in that relationship is that we begin to cover up our presence, cover up who God really created us to be by placing masks. So that still comes between us in our relationship with God, but it's not the same kind. No longer do we have, is God continually going after us because we're turning our back, because now he sees us in Christ. So I'm just trying to term it in the context of relationship. Does that make sense? Go ahead. You always do such a good job of concluding people's sermons. So let's close in prayer with that word. Dear God, obviously there are so many different layers of understanding relationship with you and understanding our sin. So I ask first, as we interact as a community, that we would be willing to be persistent and to pursue one another and to call one another on the sin that's in our lives, but at the same time, Lord, that we would now be able to do that as brothers and sisters who are covered in your redemption and in your sacrifice for us. Lord, also I ask that we as a community and as individuals would choose not to sin, not to put on masks, but to be honest and to be humble as we face you as a community, and to realize that our sin has a very far-arching impact on one another. So Lord, I ask that as we spend some time meditating, singing, taking communion, that you would be with us and that you would speak to us. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways tonight, guys, to respond. One of them is communion. And for us, communion is a really special place. You come up and you take some bread and you dip it in the juice, and the bread represents Christ's body broken for you, and the juice is blood poured out for you. And it, for us, is a place of declaration. It's a place where you say, hey, I stand with Jesus and with the community here who stands with Jesus. And I think it's a very powerful thing, because you're not just making a statement to the people here, but you are making a statement to the princes and principalities of the world. You are making a statement of who is king in this world and in this space. The other way is to is offering. And you know, if you're a guest with us, we're just happy to have you. You're not required to give anything. And just go around the inside rows and then make sure that back row gets it. That's more important than the sign-up sheet.